speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
If you'll indulge me for just a moment or two, I'd like to explain a little bit about the background behind this lesson before I actually enter the lesson. For several months, I had looked at the congregation and felt some bit of concern that we might not be growing like we ought to grow. And from time to time, I would observe and look at the board that contains the number of attendance and be a little bit discouraged about the number who had chosen to attend that Sunday. I do realize that sometimes the weather does affect our attendance, but I also realize that especially on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, I look for those faces of those people who have always been faithful in their attendance, and I miss them from time to time. I also look around and I find that from time to time it seems that we have lost a little bit of love for and the enthusiasm for the growth of the Lord's church. And with that, I set out on a quest myself personally to study the Bible to try to encourage myself and build up myself in studying the Bible. There's one book of the Bible that I think is great in that regard, and that's the book of Nehemiah. And I'm going to try to present some of that in the lesson this morning. Also, I knew that I would be teaching the book of 1 Corinthians at the upcoming quarter that begins next Sunday morning. I did not realize that studying those two books together would be able to produce a tremendous amount of encouragement to me. And this morning's lesson is an outgrowth of studying the book of Nehemiah and the book of 1 Corinthians with the idea in mind that I believe that we need to focus our attention on building up the Lord's church. There are many wonderful lessons that come from God's Word, from Scripture, that offer for us encouragement and direction and motivation. And every one of us should be interested in building up the Lord's church. And when I talk building up, I'm not just talking about one segment. For instance, I'm talking about building up the Lord's church so it's stronger. We will face times of trials and tribulations. We'll face times of disagreements. We'll face times when we may not always like one another. And I hate to say that, but that's a fact of life. We need to work on trying to build the church so we're a cohesive, strong, unified, loving group of people. But we also ought to be concerned about building up the Lord's church to increase in number. I'm going to tell you, I listen to the announcements carefully because I realize that almost every week that passes, we lose someone. We lose someone to death. And when we do, there's some great, faithful, stalwart Christians that have been a part of this congregation and other sister congregations. And who is going to take their place? Where will the church be a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now? That should be a great concern for us. Most of us need a little encouragement, a little push to get going. And once we have the right motivation, we need some encouragement and a direction. Someone to sort of try to focus our energies, focus our attention, if you will. So this morning, I want to study three things with you. And these are things that I have tried to apply to myself. The first one is motivation. I believe that is extremely important. Number two, method. Number three is means. And I'd like to ask that you take your Bible. I'm going to put the Scriptures on the screen, but I want you to use your Bible, if you will. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles as we begin this to the book of Nehemiah. And I'm going to try to set the stage for you about why I think this lesson is valuable. No one will get excited about anything unless they first have the proper motivation. They need to have someone to give a little push to them. And one of the motivations is that of fear. But as soon as the fear fades, so does the motivation. Let me explain to you the thought that I have in mind. Most of us were reared by parents who tried to motivate us one way or another. Perhaps if you're, let's just put yourself as a child in school, and you bring home your report card and you've got four C's and one D. I don't know in your house if your parents would have said to you, well, if that's all you can do, that's all you can do. But in my house, that would have been spoken, you can do better than that. And some of the motivation might have been, if you don't improve, there won't be any more games for a while. If you don't improve, there won't be any more going out with your friends. You're going to have to focus your attention on your studies. There would be some negative fear put there. But then there likely also would be an encouragement. Maybe if you make better grades, I'll reward you some way. And you know, the Bible is full of that, rewards and punishments. God holds out for us heaven as a hope for all the faithful, hell as a discouragement to avoid sin. But you know, when you start looking at fear, fear only motivates people for a short period of time. Love is the greatest motivator because love endures. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 says, now abides these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. As you start thinking about that, love is a motivator for building up the Lord's church, and you start thinking about various individuals, I want to go back to the book of Nehemiah for just a second. To chapter 1, I want to look at verses 3 and 4, and then chapter 2 and look at verses 2 and 3. And as I began reading that passage, there had been an individual who had come to Nehemiah from Judah. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. And here's what it says in verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When I see Nehemiah hearing the words of what's going on, the condition of the walls of Jerusalem, the fact that the city is in disrepair, what does he do? He doesn't say, hey, that's none of my concern. No, he is a man who is smitten with mourning, deep concern. Now, if you go fast forward with me, one chapter to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and now he is appearing before the king. And therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city of the place of my father's tombs lies waste, and the gates are burned with fire, why shouldn't I be sad? Why shouldn't I be concerned? The people I love, the place I love, is not in good shape. I want to suggest to you that when you go to a man like Nehemiah, you can see it in his face. You can see the concern. You can see the love that he has for his people, and he wants it to be better. Now, if you'll turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 19, we'll go through verse 23. I want to take the Old Testament looking at Nehemiah, but then I want to see it in the New Testament as well. Again, as I bring back to your attention, the thoughts for me have been these two books together. And I want you to see the Apostle Paul and what he says about what he would do. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. And then Paul parenthetically states, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. To the Jews I'll become a Jew, to the Gentiles I'll become a Gentile, to the weak I'll become weak, to anybody, anywhere, I will do whatever it takes. Why, Paul? Why are you so motivated? I love the people. In fact, that's 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And I want you to listen to Paul's description of the things that he endured. And it's in the context of those who are questioning his motivation. He said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths more often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils of false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Now listen carefully. "Besides the other things, what comes upon daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Why was Paul so motivated? It's because he loved the church. Could Paul stand it if the church at Corinth was crumbling from within? Was Paul somehow distressed when things were not as they ought to be? But I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 16. Because as I read about a Nehemiah, and I read about a Paul, and they're the ones taking the leadership, it's not them by themselves. Because Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 16, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus." I am thankful that there are Tituses and Barnabases and Phoebes and Dorcases and good people who love the church and want the church to succeed and want to motivate it in the right direction. Because you see, a lack of love can destroy the work. As I read the book of 1 Corinthians, I see the foundations being chipped at. I really think it's valuable for the church to study the book of 1 Corinthians. For things for us to avoid and things to learn. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles or destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Folks, the Lord's church at Bobby Branch is the temple of God. It is that temple. The Old Testament, it was a building. The New Testament, it's a spiritual building. We don't desecrate it. You know, it would really, really hurt me if I walked into this building and somebody had come in and spray-painted some vulgarity on the wall. Folks, this building is just made out of concrete blocks and mortar and a little paint. But the building of the Lord's church is so much more precious than this physical building is. And we need to love the Lord's building, the Lord's church, with the same sort of fervor, more fervor than we would ever love a physical building. In Romans chapter 14, verse 15, Paul says, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy for food with your food the one for whom Christ died." In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, he said, we've already got a problem. He says there, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure that you go to law one against another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why not do you let yourself be cheated?" He said there's already a problem. This is just a manifestation of the problem. The problem was already there. So I go to chapter 11 and verse 33. It crops up in the worship of the church. He says to them, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." He's talking about eating the Lord's Supper. Some were eating their Lord's Supper, their communion, and eating a very bountiful, beautiful meal, while others who didn't have anything were being shamed in it. And he says, it's hurting the church. In chapter 12, verse 25, here's what he says, "That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." What I am trying to establish in the beginning is, if I want to build up the Lord's church, I've got to have the proper motivation of love for every person within this body and make sure that I strive to do what I ought to. In order to build up the church, we have to have the proper motivation. And I want to point out to you, there's churches that had it. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and to all just as we do to you." And then you drop down to chapter 4 and verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." The Thessalonians had it, and they knew how to express it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, Paul would say, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." Love says, "I put you first." That's the right motivation. Now, you may not have needed that part of the lesson, but I do. I think it's important that we understand that anything we do, I can do anything for a number of other reasons. But as Paul would point out in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and following, if it's not motivated by love, it profits nothing. I must move on because of the idea of methods. Once a person has a proper motivation, then one must seek to accomplish service to God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, here's the way Paul puts it to them, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked an opportunity." Paul said you had the right motivation. You care. You just didn't have the right opportunity to express that, the right venue. Our problem is sometimes we have the right motivation, but we're searching for and we're trying to find the right way to accomplish that. One thing where we're surely lacking is the fact that we're not asking God's help enough. Many people are practical deists. I don't know what if you know what a deist is, but a deist believes that God created this world and then just sat back and said, I'm going to let it run its course. I'm going to let it do whatever it does. And whatever happens is what happens. The Bible does not teach deism. The Bible teaches that God has been involved in the affairs of the world since the time that He created Adam and Eve all the way up until today. If that's not true, then we surely have no need to be praying for the sick and the suffering. But listen to Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4 going back there. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down, wept and mourned and for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The walls needed to be rebuilt. It was going to be human hands that would be building that wall. But let me tell you something. That when you go to chapter 6 of Nehemiah, they did it in 52 days. That's phenomenal. That's beyond normal human production. God blessed them in what they were doing. Colossians 4:3, Paul would say, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word, to which, or to speak, the mystery of Christ for which I am in chain. He said, y'all pray that God will open for us a door. One of the things I believe we're lacking in is we ought to be including in our prayers, Lord, help us to find a door of opportunity to help this congregation, this group of people, to grow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. We don't know what a God can do if we don't pray. We may be missing a grand opportunity by not praying to Him. When it comes to methods, one size does not fit all. Let me explain to you. If you want to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 again, I'm just going to very briefly touch this because I need to move quickly. Paul says, to the Jews I became a Jew, to those who are under the law is under the law, to those who are without law, to the weak, whatever it took. Whatever it takes to be able to reach people. There are different people with different talents. I'm not going to cover all of verses 12 through 31 of 1 Corinthians 12, but let me just hit some high points for you. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And he goes on to explain that we're all members in that one body. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear were to say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it not therefore of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? Do you understand that when it comes to methods, Tony has some pretty strong, I guess, ideas about the way I think things should be done. But that's not the only way. There are other people who have insights, who have abilities, who have ideas, scriptural ideas, of the way things can be accomplished in matters of expediency. And folks, we ought to open our eyes to the talent, to the abilities of the whole congregation to accomplish the Lord's work. We're not just one eye. We're not just one ear. We're a group of a lot of people with a lot of talent in a lot of areas. You got the motivation. Now let's do it. In verses 18 through 22, but now God has set members, each of them, in the body just as He pleased. And He goes on to say in verse 22 that some of those members which we seem think are weaker are necessary. So you drop down to verses 28 through 30, and He asks the question, Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Obviously, not everybody has the same talent and ability. We all have something. Now, I want you to go back with me to Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Because I keep going back to what Nehemiah was doing and how effective they were. And they complemented one another instead of competing with one another. And so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held spears, the shields, and the bows, and wore the armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. I want you to visualize in your mind, here's half the group over here. What are they doing? They're over here working. They're working on the walls. Here's another half. What are they doing? They're holding the swords. They're holding the spears. They're holding the shields. They're guarding these people who are working over here. They were cooperating with one another, accomplishing the Lord's work. Verse 17, those who built on the wall and those who carried the burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. There's ancient multitasking. You have people with a weapon in one hand and a tool in another. And what are they doing? They're doing two things at one time. Yeah, there's some that are multi-talented and able to accomplish a lot of things. But you know, in every case, you've got to have work. Nehemiah 4:6, the passage that Brother Clint read, the people had a mind to work. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, not only do you have to have the readiness, but you have to have the completion of what you have. The last part there, verse 11. Not only do you have to have the right motivation, you've got to have the work to do it. We can make great plans to accomplish a great work for the Lord here in our congregation, but unless those plans are worked, unless there's some soldiers who are going to serve, it'll never get done. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. How many times have we been like the priest and the Levite of Luke chapter 10? Look at verse 31. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Yeah, that really needs to be done. But we're going to pass by and let somebody else do it. That won't work. Motivation, methods, means. I've got the right motivation. I understand the fact that many people have to be involved and they have to be involved in doing the work. But what am I going to use? When Nehemiah built that wall in Jerusalem, he had stone. Real stone walls. They'd use tools designed for building stone walls. I want to build up a church. What am I going to do that? How am I going to accomplish that? What means, what tool will I use? Well, we can go out and we can hire us a couple of comedians and a clown. Somebody may say, we already have a clown. We can try to lure people and entice people with all sorts of cute little gimmicks. The only tool God gave man to accomplish the building up of His church is His Word. Romans 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. Acts 20, verse 32, as Paul met the Ephesian elders, he said, so now, brethren, I commend to you God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 16, he says, how when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Dropping down to verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, or living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is able to accomplish something. The biggest challenge we have for modern man, those of us who live in the 21st century, is to believe that God's word has the power to change men's lives and then to impart it to them. Do you really believe the Bible has every answer for man's needs or not? Do we believe that you can put that Bible in the hearts of people and it'll change them? I do. James 1 and verse 21 says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You plant it in that heart and it'll change people. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We should desire to build up the church. That ought to be every one of our motivations. In order for this to happen, we must be motivated by love. We must really care about one another. We've got to care about these people who are out here this morning. Not here. They're out in the world. We've got to care about what's going to happen to them spiritually. And we've got to use the tool that God has given us, His Word, the Bible.